Well, good morning, Evangel. How are we all doing this morning? I have to admit I've got a bit of a surprise for you today, and it might be somewhat of a shocker, but this morning I'm actually going to be talking a little bit about life groups. I know, crazy talk, right, coming from the guy that is the group's pastor here. We've been in this series now of God at What's Next for 4 weeks, and we're really just looking at the fact that all of us are on this spiritual journey. And we've got this next step or next move in front of us. And it's something that's going to move us towards growth or answering a question that really God's placed before us in each of our lives. And each week we've been asking you to take that step or challenging you to take the next move towards answering that question or just wherever God's got for you. And to recap a little bit last week, Pastor Nate covered the church and just looked at the question of really, why do we go to church? And he made the point that Jesus is really our key and access to God. Like, that's how we come to Him. And we're not only to gather to learn about God and to hear about God's Word, but to see that God's working in other people's lives as well. And those things are super encouraging, right? Like, encouragement is really a big reason why we gather. One, because it's encouraging for others to see us worshiping our God and praising Him and loving God. And it's also encouragement for us to see others worshiping and to be worshiping with one another. And it's encouraging for us to see people serving and loving the church too. Well, today we're going to take a look at our own faith and just really hone in on this idea that our faith, even though it's very personal, it's not a very private thing, or it's not supposed to be. In fact, really our Christianity is meant to be lived out in community with one another. So that's where we're going to be heading this morning. Before we dig into that though, would you guys just bow your heads and pray with me? God, we thank You this morning, as we gather here this morning, that You have each one of us on a journey. We thank You that the journey is really meant for us just to be drawn closer to Your Son, Jesus. And for some of us, Lord, that next step that You have for us, that You're calling us towards, is really obvious. It's crystal clear. And sometimes, maybe it's not so obvious for us. Or it's something that maybe You've been working in our hearts for a long time, God, and we're just not trying to hear You, or the voice is there, but it's barely an audible whisper, or we're just really afraid and just putting our fingers in our ears and just running away from You blatantly. But God, I just pray, man, that whatever it is for us this morning, whatever the next step You have for us, that You would make it obvious, and that You would give us a heart that just wants to take that in obedience to You. God, just please, please make it crystal clear, and just directly speak into our hearts this morning. Even if it's something that we don't really want to hear, Lord, my prayer is that we would just soften our hearts. God, that we would just allow that opportunity for You to speak truth, and that You would allow us to really listen so that we might be able to better encounter Jesus and just bump into Him a little bit more and just walk a little bit closer to Him, and that we can just live out our lives really in the way that You said is better and good. God, I just ask all these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. So humans are pretty unique creatures. We don't have to do much but just take a look around the world to kind of see that, right? We're unique in how we look. We're unique in how we talk. We're unique in our likes and our dislikes, and even in some of the things that we value. Now, I did a little bit of scientific research on this, and for that, at least what that looks like for me is I went to Google, and I found some things about just what different people value. So if we take a look at the screen here, we've got this guy, Vic. And he loves to collect hot sauces. In fact, he's got more than 6,000 different kinds of hot sauce. And I'm guessing that probably not all of those are still able to be consumed by humans safely, but that's his thing. And he's even got one that is one of the most hottest hot sauces and rarest in all the world. And it is called Blair's $16 million Reserve. Well, then there's this guy from Texas, Barney Smith, who has been in this artistic endeavor throughout the last 30 years. And if you go down to San Antonio, Texas, you can see he's even started his own museum, and it's appropriately named the Toilet Seat Art Museum. But this is what he's invested tons of hours and time and value into. Or you can check out this guy, Graham Baker, who has a collection that he's been working on since 1984. And he's up to about 22.1 grams of navel fluff. Now, don't be grossed out, because it's his own belly button fluff, so you don't have to be grossed out by that. But I must have been a weird kid, because the only thing I really collected was baseball cards. We don't have to look very far. The point is, we're all different. We like different things. Some of those might be a bit stranger than others, But you get the idea, right? We don't have to go to Google for the scientific research. We can just take a look around us every day. We encounter different people with different stories, with different ideas and values, with just different differences in ourselves, different backgrounds. And differences can be a good thing, right? Like they add variety and spice to our lives. But they can also be things that are at times stumbling blocks too, right? What about the person that has a different political view than you? That can be a problem. Or what about the person who's got a kid that is on the rival team to your kid's hockey? That can be an issue too. Or what about somebody that has opinion on your own life? That's a huge stumbling block, right? If we face enough relational difficulties and drama, it makes looking that a vacation on a deserted island would be just like the dream vacation to have, right? And I get it, like relationships are difficult. All of them are, especially when people are involved. But here's what I also get, that God designed us for something different too. Something that can be challenging at times, but something that's ultimately good. You see, God designed us as people in His image to be made for community. Now this community is really more than just like where we live or the neighborhood or the town or whatever. It's about friendship, but it goes deeper than that too. It's really a commitment to helping out people and bettering their lives, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's frustrating, even when it gets hard and messy. Community is about connecting. Connecting in the unity that we have in our faith that we find in Jesus. So this morning our home base verse is going to be in the book of Galatians, and it's in chapter 6 and it's verses 1 and 2. That's where we're going to just be kind of swinging out here from. And to kind of preface of what exactly is going on, Paul's writing a letter to the church here. And it's a church that finds itself in some communal strife. They've been living in this community and things just haven't been going very well. There's some disunity that's creeped in amongst the believers. And they are really trying to figure out this thing that Jesus told them they've got freedom now. And they're living now towards a freedom of the flesh, which wasn't exactly what they were called to do. They didn't grasp this concept of this freedom that was really to be lived out, and that they were no longer under the old law, they were under the new law of Christ. And so they started to let pride get in, and it sunk in, and it took over their ability to really connect with one another on the level that they should have. They started trampling over one another and really pushing their own individual pursuits for just power and control on each other. And Paul's saying that living this way is not the way that God intended it. It's not the way He told us to do in community with one another. He said that it's really incompatible for people that proclaim Jesus and have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them to live life that way. So if we take a look at the screen here, and we'll read, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Now this type of community that Paul is describing here isn't perfect. They don't have the luxury of simply living out their faith in isolation. How many of you guys have a sibling, a brother or sister? I bet that most of us do, and it looks like most of us do. But think back to the time when you were still living at home with your siblings. How easy was it to get away from that pesky brother or sister? It really wasn't, was it? Like I'm the oldest of three boys, and I've still got my two brothers, and there are times that I think it's still hard to get away from them, and I haven't lived at home for a long time. But it's interesting that Paul uses the terms brother and sister here to describe this community. He could have just said, "Hey, you guys, congregation, just listen up here," or "people, like, I've got something to tell you." But I think he made the connection much deeper by referring them as brother and sister. Using wording like that just shows us really that the unity that we have in followers of Jesus makes us more than just friends. I mean, that sounds weird to me because I think back in middle school where it's like I'm sending a note to Sally like, "Hey, do you like me more than just friends?" But that's what he's getting at here. It was that awkward conversation that made me think of this. And it's precisely what God designed us as believers to be in that kind of fellowship as well. That our relationship is really on a different level, a deeper level than simply just that of "I like you." If we think about our extended families here and the branches that are far from us, I think we all have that Cousin Eddie type of character that we're related to. Right? He's got these weird quirks, these personality things that they're odd, but we say we still love him because he's part of the family. We admit that he is still related to us most of the time. And in this same way, we're supposed to have fellowship with other believers just because simply of our faith, the unity that we have, that we profess in our faith in Christ. And we're all different, but we're all still part of the same family. And we're all supposed to still love each other because of that unity that we share in Jesus. Now, the Bible tells us that we are to have that fellowship with members because we're the body of Christ. And in the love that Jesus has for us, our fellowship results in something much more deeper and meaningful than if we're just buddies or pals. We're supposed to really look out for the best interest of one another. And like it says here in Galatians, if someone's caught in sin, we're to correct them and restore them by the Spirit gently. Now, I think it takes a great level of intentionality to do something gently. You need focus. You need to have really a level of compassion and a heart really that stems out of love. Now, I can think back over my life and I've had a few interactions with nurses. I've had my first knee surgery when I was a freshman in high school and my last when I was just before my 30th birthday. And I can't really speak to the bedside manner of the surgeons because I was knocked out for that stuff, which I'm glad I was. But the nurses were there, and those are the ones that I was mostly coherent for. And I just remember the ones that were good. Like, they were gentle and kind and caring and compassionate. But I also remember that there were some that weren't so good. And they were doing their job all right, but they didn't care if my pain level shot through the 1 through 10 and I was at an 11 or if I was bleeding out on the floor. They just got the job done. They came in, they changed the dressings, they put the new bandages on, got me ice or whatever, and then they were gone. But the nurses that I loved the most were the ones that were kind and caring and compassionate. You could just tell that there was something in them that they really deeply cared about their job. They loved what they were doing. And I didn't love them for any other reason than they took good care of me first. They showed me that love and compassion first before I did anything. I was just there to get cut open. But I think if we look at God, the very God that created even time, we can realize that He loved us first too. And as Christians, we should be aware that the gift of eternal salvation is really freely given to us. As Scripture says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Shouldn't that love for us also radiate out to those that we encounter in life, especially our brothers and our sisters? In this book that I was reading by John Smith called The Good and Beautiful Community, he shares a story about this young lady that he had an opportunity to do some recruiting for. It was a small Quaker college, a Christian Quaker college. So he wore many hats. He was an advisor. He was the guy that led the ministry for the campus. And apparently he's a tennis recruiter too. So they tasked him with calling this gal's dad on the phone. And he calls him up and he says, "You know, this is all good and everything. I understand this is a Christian college, whatever. You know, are there going to be people that are there that are just going to beat my daughter over the head with the Bible? Because we didn't raise her up in a religious environment, and I'm kind of frankly nervous about that. I want her to be able to come up with her own terms on this, and if she wants to decide to follow, great. We're not going to be a stumbling block for her. But I just want to know that people are going to respect her decision to do it or not." And this guy, John Smith, kind of laughs, and he's like, "Well, this is a Quaker university, so actually we don't beat people with anything." So for those of you that don't know, that's a Quaker joke. Quakers are real pacifist kind of people. But so this gal decides to come to this college, and she's there, she's on campus, and she sees a particular group of people that are there, and there's just something about them that just kind of radiates and resonates with her, and she can't quite put her finger on it. And there's just this thing, she called it. So finally, right before Christmas break, she decides to go to one of the fellowship things that they have on there on a Wednesday night before they start Christmas break or go home for Christmas break. And it's all these same people that she's kind of been drawn to throughout her walks through different classes to campus and whatnot. And she goes home over Christmas, and then it's time to come back. And even before the day before class starts, she's already calling John, her advisor. And she's like, I got to see you. So 8 o'clock, they get set up an appointment. She was able to get a hold of him. And he, even before he can put the keys into his door of his office to get in, she's running down the hall and she's like, "Mr. Smith, guess what? Over Christmas, I was at church and I gave my life to Jesus." And they're hugging and they're like, "Yeah, that's awesome. Way to go." And so they finally get into the office and sit down. He's like, "I got to ask you, like, what happened? What made you do this? Because I never talked to you. I've never even talked to you about the Bible. I've never said the word Jesus in front of you before." And she's like, well, you know what? I just saw these people in this community and on campus, and there was just something about them that I was drawn to, something that just attracted me to them, and I couldn't quite put my finger on it. But they just had this peace and this joy and this love, and I wanted to have that too. So now I'm sure this college community wasn't a perfect environment. I'm sure that many of you who have been on a Christian campus can attest to that. But they had people that were really living out their faith in a visible and tangible way. The way they interacted with one another, the way that they just were about themselves with each other, it shined light of love to this girl, and it touched her heart. She was part of the community. She was part of the family that was on that campus before she even participated in anything. She was accepted and embraced and loved by those simply because she was there. Now hold on to that idea of love for a second, because we're going to circle around back to that. But as we continue here on in the rest of verse 1, it goes on to say, brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. So right away in that verse, what popped out to me is that living out our faith with one another in fellowship of community requires us to hold our brothers and our sisters accountable. Like, there's just a duty that we have to help them with that so that they stick to the path that's good and right in the eyes of God. It's our duty as people who live by the Holy Spirit of the triune God of the universe to restore that brother or sister gently. But then as I read over it a few more times, I started to see something else that popped out to me. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, and I think that someone, as Paul's addressing the brothers and sisters, includes the community as a whole, right? So we are also to be held accountable by our brothers and sisters. It goes both ways. We're to hold those fellow believers in accountable. They're to hold us in accountable. And that's what God has given us in that community, just to kind of hold us to the same standards, to those standards that God's defined for us that are better than what life says is good enough. And sometimes it's easy for us to see those things in other people, right? Those things that need correcting. Heck, it's probably the most easiest for us all most of the time, too. Like, I can easily point out somebody else's flaw than I can see my own. The people that can most easily call me out, though, on things like that are the people that I spend the most of my time with. And that's going to be my family. My wife and kids are really able to do this with an ease that sometimes scares me. But I tell my kids all the time at home, like, we have a rule about not sitting on the kitchen counter. And the reason is because I don't want them to fall off again. A couple of them have, and it's not a fun thing to go through. And they've learned over time that this is one of the rules that Dad's always like, hey, get off the counter, you don't need to do that. And so they've also decided by that repetition that I need to be held accountable in that too. And it got me thinking, like, if something as little as being held accountable to sit or not sit on a counter can make such an imprint on somebody's life, just imagine what that would be like, having each other, being holding each other accountable, being held accountable in a fellowship of believers. It'd kind of be like having your own personal P90X program, right, with an in-house trainer just whipping you into shape in your faith, or like being on that show The Biggest Loser where you're just there 24/7 and you can't sneak anything. But it's in our faith. That's an awesome way to envision how we're going to strengthen each other. If we move on here to verse 2, we can see that it talks about carrying each other's burdens. And it says, carry each other's burdens because in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So I think sometimes our burdens can be just a direct result of some sin in our life. And that implication of holding each other accountable then would come into play. But I think more often than not, our burdens come from the fact that life is just really, really hard sometimes. It can be challenging and difficult and just rough. How many of us can honestly sit here and say, like, nope, my life has been an absolute cakewalk. I've never experienced any hurt or sadness or disappointment or loss or anything. It's just been peachy and all good all the time. Nobody can, right? Except maybe in the back. But we all experience these things at some point or another. And I'm not saying that your perspective on how we have to deal with this stuff should be like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, that we have to be like super gung-ho and glasses half full all the time and just chipper about it, because either way, it's just a fact of life, plain and simple, that it gets hard sometimes and that we're going to have to carry burdens at some point. And here's another thing, that just simply because you're Christian, it doesn't mean that you've given your life to Jesus, and that's a free pass for life to go easy, and it's not going to be burdensome either. In fact, I think I could put forth a pretty good argument that once you do decide to live for Jesus, that you're probably going to be faced with more trials and burdens, which is exactly why it's essential for us to come together and be in community, in a community group that's committed to grow with one another and hold each other accountable, and that just has fellow believers within it that will come alongside us and encourage us. Like Pastor Nate talked about last week, it's good and encouraging for the believers to be together in worship, but why would we need encouragement? Because just like regular life, Christian life can be tough sometimes. It can be like that roller coaster. We're going to have the ups and the downs. We're going to have that slow climb to the top. We're going to be at that plateau point. We're going to be racing down the track with the loop-de-loos. And sometimes the ride might be broken down and we're just sitting there buckled into this thing, waiting for the maintenance guy to come and get it started again or to get us off of the thing. And if we're all really, really honest, I think that sometimes it's a challenge for us to live that way and just do what we're supposed to do as believers in Christ, isn't it? I admit that sometimes I find myself in these times of what I call a spiritual slump. Now, kind of like a hitting slump in baseball where a guy goes up to bat and just can't get a hit to save his life, and he starts to get super discouraged. And one of the longest slumps ever in pro baseball was about 46 times at bat, which works out to be about 12 games in a row without getting a hit, which is super discouraging if that's your job. You've got the skills and the ability and the talent to do this thing, but it's just not working. Which is why all the research that I looked at from coaches says that these spiritual slumps are a big part of it is a mental game. And when I found myself in this spiritual slump, it's been a major mental game too. Maybe I've got something that I've messed up on in my life, or I've let a little bit of sin come in and that's what I'm struggling with. Or maybe it's nothing like that. Maybe I've been spending time in the Bible and in prayer with God, and I just don't feel like I'm connecting. I just don't feel like God's close. Maybe I've been diligent in that stuff, and I'm still feeling distant. Maybe I've had not enough time or opportunity to be doing what I feel like I'm supposed to be doing. Then I start to think in my head, like, there's got to be something wrong with me then. I'm not being a good enough Christian, because if I were, I wouldn't feel like this. Or the fact that I'm not happy and joyful and loving and singing kumbaya and shooting rainbows right out of my nose. If I'm not doing that stuff, something's up with me. Something's wrong, right? But guess what I found out? That there's nothing wrong with you. That's just a normal part of life. And it happens to the best of Christians. It happens to the most maturest of Christians. And it happens to the newest Christians. And the best way that I found for me to get out of that slump is to surround myself with people who love Jesus and love me and are willing to come alongside me when life gets burdensome and pick me up. You see, we need encouragement and we need support, and sometimes we need the gentle correction of a community that really knows us and knows our struggles and still loves on us anyway. So the second part of verse 2 here, it says that carrying one another's burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. And I read through that, and at first I was like, wow, that is really such a super powerful thing. Like, in doing this, we are fulfilling the very law of Christ. We are capable and have the capacity to do so. And then I realized I wasn't exactly sure what all that meant. So the early church was made up of Jewish people that lived under the old Mosaic law. And that law had over 600 individual commandments in it. And we can see that which you can see all those in the Old Testament, but we can see that when Jesus came in, he said he ushered in the new law with his own death and resurrection. He fulfilled that law, bringing it to completion. And so the law of Christ can really be summed up in two parts, and I think the first part we can find in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of these, least of these commandments, and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So this passage is really saying that When we believe in Jesus, then we are to be submissive to Jesus' teaching. It's an essential, non-negotiable part of our faith, of being a Christian. And living in submission to Jesus' teaching looks a lot different than what the world's teaching us, doesn't it? The world tells us we need to look out for number one. We need to get ours first, get the most, get the best, take as much as you can, and that your own happiness and care is all that matters. It's a strong message, really, of self-love and pride. And really, it tells us we should spare no expense in getting it. But Jesus' teaching was a lot different. He taught with his words, and he taught with the way that he lived his life. His focus wasn't a worldly focus. It was an eternal kingdom focus. You see, Jesus as a king, he was the very Son of God with all the power and the wisdom and the might and the everything in the universe was at his hands, at his very fingertips, to be the most wealthy, famous, powerful king that the world has ever seen. But he chose to humble himself to a life of service. He chose to be born in a tumble-down stable to an unwed teenage mom. His life was probably pretty meager as far as lifestyle goes. He had a job as a carpenter, but yet he used his power to heal the sick and help the poor. He used it to love the unlovable. His life was lived out in service to others. He gave up all that he had down to his very own life to save lost souls. So the next part of that law of Christ, I think, can be found in Galatians 5 in a handful of verses that we'll take a look at up here. Verse 6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Again, we see this. Christ has come to fulfill the old way. And his new way is the way that we're to follow. It's really, his way is really just a commandment in the way that we're supposed to live out this faith that we have in love. And in doing so, we're allowing ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit. And when we choose to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, he allows that Spirit, the very Son of God, the Spirit of the very Son of God to come and live within us, and he blesses us with that Spirit. And living a life this way, it really leads the Spirit to produce in us love for others, for our neighbors, and for each other. But what exactly is this love? And how does this work? How are we supposed to live this thing out? I think we can find the answer in 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 13, verses 4 through 6, it says that this love is patient. This love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. And it always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. And it always perseveres. This love never fails. And that's exactly the way that Jesus loved, isn't it? Have you ever tried to love like this? Whether it's with your own parents or your kids or your spouse or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or even your dog? It's just not easy. That's why these Galatians passages point out that it's not from us either. It can't be. It's from the Holy Spirit, and we are totally incapable of doing this on our own. We simply can't love this way alone. 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. So there's nothing that we can do apart or on our own power unless God's put this love here for us to live out. To be able to share this with anybody else, it's got to be there from God. It's got to be God that has allowed it to come into us. And this type of love is something that we did not receive alone or on our own either. God gave it. And we can't really deny that. It's got to be there for it to be in our own lives. It's got to be from God. And it's really the narrative of Jesus' love too. He didn't do it alone in isolation. He received it from the Father. He went out and he found 12 guys. And they spent time together. They did life together. They were growing in their faith together. They were teaching and learning from one another, strengthening and holding each other accountable to their faith, kicking each other in the rear if they needed it, and there to pick up each other if they fell down. Again, author James Smith, in that book that I referenced earlier, he calls a group of believers that lives out life this way, the good and beautiful community. And we can look and see that the early church was a good example of this too. They really did a fantastic job of living this personal faith out in a community with one another. So if we take a look at Acts 2, we can read that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking bread and prayer. So this church just exploded in size. They've got over 3,000 more people that have become members. They're still committed to gather together corporately and to hear the teaching of Jesus and just to be together as the whole body of Christ and take part in communion and pray with one another. And that's what we're doing here this morning, isn't it? It's a good and beautiful thing when the entire body of Christ comes together. It's what we're called to do. But I bet they had some challenges too. I would guess that the first service folks didn't know the second service folks very well, or that it was tough to kind of connect with each other in between services because maybe their space had some limitations too. Or where the heck are you going to park all those donkeys? Let's continue on though and look at verses 44 through 47. It says, all the believers were together and they had everything in common. They gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's a huge number of people, right? And the entire church still continued to meet together and gather together as a whole body at the temple. But then they went to their homes. And they ate together, and they were blessed because of the time they spent with one another. Now, I don't know about you guys, but there's no way that I can fit 3,000 people at my house this afternoon for peanut butter jelly sandwiches. I don't know anybody else's house that's got the space around here to do that either. But we see what a blessing that is for them, even though they had to work out some logistics things with how big they were. You know, it said that it was a blessing to the church as a whole because all the people were glad and had sincere hearts. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the church was strengthened really by this practice. People were being better loved on and cared for and discipled in their faith because they were spending time in a smaller group of people from the larger body. Now, I think this creates an awesome opportunity to grow in our own personal faith with other believers. And it's really what God has called us and outlined for us and how to really live this thing out. Now, I know that boxing is not a real super popular sport anymore, but I think we probably all still get the gist of it, right? Like there's one fighter in the ring. He's there at the center with his opponent before the match starts with the ref. And then the bell rings and the fight begins and punches are thrown. But what happens when that round is over? The boxer doesn't climb out of the ring with his clumsy gloves on and try to get a drink of water from his bottle. He looks over to his corner and he heads over there. And there's already a seat sitting there that somebody from his team has for him. There's somebody there with a towel to wipe his sweat off. There's somebody there with an ice bag to put on maybe the swelling that's going on from getting hit in the face too many times. Or there's a doctor there to put something in his nose to stop the bleeding. And there's a trainer there, too, to give him advice, to let him know, like, hey, look out for the left jab, he's getting you. Or here comes the uppercut after he does a two-hit combo or something like that. But the point is that he's fighting in the fight, but he's not alone. He's got a team in his corner, a team that's there to give him support, a team that's there to encourage him, a team that has his back and wants nothing more but to see him win. So who's in your corner? Who's there on your team to train with you side by side? Somebody who loves Jesus, who can help strengthen you to fight this fight that we're in called life. Who's going to be there to help you when life delivers that uppercut that knocks you to the mat? Because it's coming. It's going to come. Life is going to deliver some blows. Where do you feel safe enough to share your struggles and your temptations and even your sins? That you've got an addiction and they're struggling with pornography, or that your company just downsized and you just lost your job, or that your marriage is hanging on by a thread and literally crumbling before your eyes, or that your kid is such a mess and as a parent you've got nothing left in the tank and have no clue how to figure this out. Or what if you're walking through a dry spell in your faith and it seems like you've been walking there for so long, that God's so far away and you're angry at him and you're at a point where you don't even know if he's around anymore? Where do you go to find that friend to gently lift you up when you find out that your mom who lives 100 miles away or your grandma has Alzheimer's and has to be put into a nursing home? Where do you go when depression or anxiety has got its hands so tightly wrapped around your neck that you don't even know if you can take another breath? Who's in your corner when you get that phone call from the doctor and they say, "I'm sorry, but it's cancer"? Where do we go with that stuff? Who's in your corner? Take a look around you this morning. These people are right here. This is the body of Christ, and it's exactly whom God has placed to be in your corner. Your team is scattered throughout here. So let me ask you this question. What's holding you back from taking this next step? If you're not in one of our life groups yet, what's holding you back? If you have not been part of a committed family, a community of believers, who, like any family, is going to be far from perfect, we're going to have our weird nuances and quirks, but at the end of the day, they've got your back. They'll encourage you and hold you accountable. Somebody that's there to lift you up and show you that God's got something better for you, some good things. Who's there to help strengthen your faith as you follow Jesus together. And there's going to be a source of love, a love that can only come from the Holy Spirit. If you're asking yourself that question, why not take that next step today? I'm inviting you guys. In about 24 minutes, we'll have lunch downstairs. Free lunch, might I add. And we're just going to hang out with other people that are looking like, maybe what's this next step for me? Maybe God's pushing this on your heart, like you need to be in a community of believers. You need to be in a life group setting. Just come and check it out. That's what I'm going to ask you. Come grab some food with us. Hear some cool stories about how God has been working in the good and beautiful life group communities here at Evangel. Ask some questions if you've got it. We've got answers for you. We want to get you plugged in and connected with people to be on your team and lift you up and encourage and support you. Now, I know that we had a sign up, so I'm going to take away that barrier for you. I don't care. Sign up's done. I've got people on standby that I can call right now and get more food. So I hope I have to do that this morning. My challenge to you is that if God says, "Hey, move, be part of this team, have some people there to support you and come alongside you," just do that this morning, guys. Just come and see. Come and check it out. Would you guys pray with me? God, I just thank you this morning that you have a plan for us. You have steps for us. You have a challenge for us. And I pray that if there are hearts here this morning that need that, that are on the fence, that you would just give them the last little push that they need to take that step, God. I pray that you would just gently push them, that you would convict in their hearts, God, that life change is here, that support is here, that you have made your body of Christ a good and beautiful community, God. And I just thank you and praise you and ask these things in the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.